Okay. You know, Jesus, as we're going through the book of John and just seeing his life and ministry in the Gospels, we see quite clearly that Jesus no doubt was one of the greatest liberators of women. Was he not? When other people would oftentimes push ladies aside, would not want to have any dealings with them. Remember at the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Samaritan woman who was just an outcast. Nobody would want to, first of all, talk with this lady because of her life, but also just being a woman, people, men would not talk with them in public. And here comes Jesus dealing with her, ministering to her, talking with her there in public at the well. And he was one of the greatest liberators of women today. And ladies today are quick to cry out, you know, oh, you know, equality, you know, for the ladies. And they'll look at the Word of God oftentimes and think, oh, how tragic it is, because the Word of God just seems to put, you know, women in their place. But that's not the case at all. And we see quite clearly the kind of response and reaction that Jesus had to women oftentimes. And it is a good example for us. And today, being Mother's Day, we are going to be looking at a couple dear ladies in the Word. And it just so happened as we got to John 12, I didn't plan this, but our study has just lined up perfectly with a little bit of a Mother's Day message today. And an example that we see from two ladies in our text today. Before we begin, let me share with you, due to Mother's Day, a quick little thing here, the evolution of mom. Not that I'm an evolutionist or anywhere near that, but we're going to look at the evolution of mom. Parenthood does change everything. And parenthood also changes with each baby. And here's some of the ways having a second and third child differs from having your first. And this really lines up perfectly with where Michelle and I are. With having our third baby on the way, I still shake my head and go, my goodness, three kids, wow. But okay, in regards to your clothes, your first baby, you begin wearing maternity clothes as soon as your doctor confirms your pregnancy. Your second baby, you wear your regular clothes for as long as possible. Third baby, your maternity clothes are your regular clothes. Regarding moms, the evolution of mom, the baby's name. The first baby, you pore over baby name books and practice pronouncing and writing combinations of all your favorites. Second baby, someone has to name their kid after your great aunt Mavis, right? It might as well be you. Third baby, you open a name book, close your eyes, and see where your finger falls. Bimaldo, perfect. Preparing for your birth. First baby, you practice your breathing religiously. Your second baby, you don't bother practicing because you remember that last time breathing didn't do a thing. Third baby, you ask for an epidural in your eighth month. In regard to worries, your first baby, at the first sign of distress, a whimper, a frown, you pick up the baby. Your second baby, you pick the baby up when her wails threaten to wake your firstborn. Third baby, you teach your three-year-old how to rewind the mechanical swing. In regards to going out, the first time you leave your baby with a sitter, you call home five times. Your second baby, just before you walk out the door, you remember to leave a number where you can be reached. Your third baby, you leave instructions for the sitter to call only if she sees blood. And in regards to being at home, your first baby, you spend a good bit of every day just gazing at the baby. Your second baby, you spend a bit of every day watching to be sure your older child isn't squeezing, poking, or hitting the baby. And your third baby, you spend a little bit of every day hiding from the children. So there you go. That's right where we're at. Perfect. But don't let that discourage you from having kids, or anything like that. Okay? Thank you. It's a wonderful, wonderful joy. And I'm sure it's a joy to be a mom. Right? Good. I can't speak from experience, so I need to consult the congregation here. Well, John chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now we see this account here of Mary coming and anointing the feet of Jesus. That same account is seen in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel. There is an account in Luke's Gospel in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel. And there's an account there of a woman that comes and anoints Jesus' feet, much in the same manner as what we're seeing here. But it is not the same account. It is a different person that comes. It was a sinful woman in a Pharisee's home, and they began to question, and they thought, if this man was a prophet and knew who this woman was that came and anointed his feet, would he not say something? And so we see that it is a different account there in Luke's Gospel. And some people have kind of put them all together, all four of those. But what we're reading here right now, it's the same account that we see in Matthew 26 and in Mark chapter 14. Now, we see that Jesus comes into the home of his friends. And staying true to nature, we see what each of these three people represented. And it is a good example not only for moms, for women, but for all of us here. And we're going to look at the three representatives of these people, or what these three people represent to us. We see that they are staying true to form, true to nature. First of all, we see that he came to where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And it was there in verse 2 that they made him a supper. And surprise, surprise, Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now let's look first of all at Lazarus here in our text. What does Lazarus represent? Lazarus represents to us new life in Christ. New life in Christ, because Lazarus, as we went through last chapter, that Lazarus was dead for 4 full days. No other person in the Gospels had been raised from the dead after that extent of time, after that long period of time. And it proved, first of all, that Lazarus was indeed dead. There was no refuting that. You cannot say, well, Lazarus was just, you know, maybe in a coma or man having a, you know, really far out sleep there. No, he was dead. It also proved Jesus' authority and showed his deity, that he was one with the Father, that he was God. But Lazarus represents that new life in Christ. And in the same way, guys, as I shared before, we were all in that state that Lazarus was. We were dead because of sin. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 7, why don't you turn with me and let's read through that together. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. You know, I still haven't quite shaken this cold completely, so if you hear me sniffing today, well, I apologize. But that's the way it's got to be. Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 7 says this. Ephesians 2, yeah, verse 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Lazarus, they're dead. We ourselves at one time dead because of sin. But God, because of his rich mercy and love, he made us alive. We have been able to come out of that tomb and remove that wrapping that was around us, that was binding us, constricting us. And he made us together, made us alive together with Christ. Now look at Lazarus here, and I love this picture here, because what is Lazarus doing right now? He is there in our text in John, and he was one who sat at the table with him. Lazarus is there now sitting at the table with Jesus. Was he able to do that just a short time ago? No. He was in the tomb. But Jesus restored his life. and restored that relationship with him. You see, guys, we at one point were separated from God, unable to have that relationship with him. But Jesus, out of that love for us, God, out of that mercy and grace and incredible love, allowed Christ to come and pay the price and to give us life again, that we can once again have that relationship with our Heavenly Father. And what does it say in Ephesians? It says that he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. I love that. I'm so thankful for that, that we can now sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. We have that relationship now with him. We no longer have to live as though we were dead and bound by sin, but we have been given new life. And Lazarus is representing that today in our text, that new life in Christ that we have all come in contact with, that we have all experienced. And I pray, guys, that we would walk in that newness of life, that we no longer let that old manner of life characterize our life, but we'd walk in that closeness with Jesus, in that relationship with him. I love how it says in Revelation that he stands at the door and knocks, and if anyone goes and opens that door, he will come in and sup with us, have that fellowship with us. And that's what he desires, and that's what we are able to have. And here's Lazarus now, I'm sure just reclining at the table, just so thankful, going, Jesus, this is wonderful that I'm able to sit here with you. Man, I was dead, but now I'm alive, and I have that new life that has been given through you. And guys, may we come and just sit at that table with Jesus and enjoy and experience that fellowship and relationship that we are able to have with him. May we do that daily. How many people are blessed and thankful today for that relationship we enjoy with Jesus? Oh, yeah. It's incredible, isn't it? And Lazarus, I'm sure, was just taking it all in, loving it. We have that new relationship. Now, as we move on, what do we see Martha doing in verse 2? Martha was there, of course, serving, just as Martha loved to do. And I think with Martha, that was her real gift. That was the way that she conducted her life. You notice now that she's not complaining. Remember back in Luke chapter 10 where it gives us the account of when Jesus came to them the first time? And it said that Mary was sitting and listening to the words of Jesus at the feet of Jesus. And Martha was there doing all the work, getting everything ready, getting everything prepared. And what did Martha say? Jesus, cannot my sister Mary come and help me out here? What's going on? This is not fair. I don't like this. I don't like having to do everything myself. It's not right that she's doing that and I'm busy slaving over everything here. But notice now that Martha's just serving. I think now there's no complaining on her part. She's somewhat settled into that gift of servanthood. And that's what Martha represents to us today, that gift of servanthood. And I'm thankful for ladies. I'm thankful for men and ladies that have that gift. But, you know, I grew up and I grew up with a mom who loved to do that. She loved to serve. She still loves to do that. You know, this week I had to call my dad up because we're going over there for lunch today. I had to call my dad up and say, Dad, make sure mom does nothing today. It's her day. It's Mother's Day. Because I know that my mom is sitting there. Okay, Brent and Michelle are coming over with the kids. Okay, I got to get everything ready. She's up there in the kitchen making everything together. You know, just worrying, getting everything together. Because she loves to do that. Not out of duty, but she loves to serve. And it's wonderful. You know, when I was growing up, all my friends loved to come to my house. If we were renting a video or something, let's go to Brent's house. Because they knew if they came to my house, sure enough, my mom would come down with the veggie platter or the cookies and the drinks and everything like that. And everybody would just be like, all right, we're getting fed. They loved it. And they knew that that was the way that my mom lived her life. She was a servant. She is a servant. And I'm thankful for that. I'm so happy to see people that love to do that. And I think Martha was no different. She loved to serve. And we see that as just that thing that characterized her life. Lord, help that person. That is some serious accident going on there. Mark chapter 10, verse 43 and 44. Let me read that to you. It says this: Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. You see, I think everybody has that something kind of born in them where they just don't want to be a servant. They want to be the one who is being served. I want to be in this position here where people are working and serving me, where I can just sit back and just take it all and just enjoy it all and just have people waiting on me. I think everybody kind of is born with a little bit of that in them. The disciples were like that at times. And Jesus had to say this and make it clear that, listen, whoever wants to be great, being great is not characterized by how many people you have waiting on you. Being great is characterized by how you serve. Be the servant of all. Whoever wants to be first shall be slave of all, Jesus said. And that's something that we need to practice and exercise and have in our lives. That heart of servanthood. That's how Jesus lived. And that's the example that we see. And we all need to be people that are serving one another, desiring to help one another and care for each other. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, not only does serving characterize, I believe, a true believer's walk with the Lord, but I believe it also is such a wonderful witness. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. He says, For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. Have you ever just been around somebody who is just a servant, who just goes all out for you? You know, that's the kind of people you want to be around, isn't it? Well, I like to hang around those guys. They're so helpful. They contribute. They're just so awesome. And I believe that it leaves such a lasting, wonderful testimony of your walk with the Lord when you are living a life of servanthood. Paul said, though I'm free, though I don't need to be a servant, I'm free and I walk in that liberty in Christ. Though, he said, I have become a servant to all, that I might win them more. It's a wonderful witness. And I believe Martha here was leaving a great witness by that gift of servanthood that she had. Now, it's very easy when we are being a servant, perhaps sometimes for people to come and try to take advantage of that. Hey, I need this help with this matter here. Well, let's go talk to this guy. He's a servant. He'll do it, no problem. And sometimes we can feel like maybe we're being taken advantage of, or we begin to think, well, why do I have to do that? Why can't that person do it? He can do it just as easy as I can. Why is he asking me to do that? And I've been in situations and positions like that, where, you know, everything is just kind of thrown on your shoulders, and you wonder, well, why can't that person do it? Well, here's the key, guys. Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24, he said, And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And listen to this, guys. For you serve the Lord Christ. That's who we're serving. We don't need to think, well, that person hasn't been very nice to me. I don't know if I want to help him out. No, just serve, because you are serving and doing it unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. You are doing it unto the Lord. And if we have that kind of attitude in all things that we do, as we talked about this in our study on Tuesdays, we're going through the book of Colossians. But if we have that kind of attitude, you know what? We begin to find it a complete joy in whatever task, in whatever thing that we find to do. Whether it be for another person, wherever it is, whoever it is done to, we find it can be a complete joy because we are doing it unto the Lord. And in so doing, we might not receive praise or thanks. But that's okay, because Paul said that knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You know, the Lord knows and the Lord will reward you. Don't do it for praise from men. Don't do it for acknowledgement, but do it as service unto the Lord, and He will reward you. And in so doing, it'll be a joy. Martha, I think, could have sat there and thought, you know, why am I having to do this? I'm not getting any acknowledgement. There's Mary just doing her thing and sitting with Jesus, and I'm mad. But no, Martha, just do it unto the Lord. And I think she came to that place now where she just realized, hey, I'm just doing this unto the Lord. And it's a joy. It's satisfying doing it unto Him. Being a servant. Moms, I know already that you have that gift of servanthood. Continue to exercise that. All of us, let's continue to exercise that gift of servanthood in our lives. Let it be a witness. Let it be that we do unto the Lord. Then we come to Mary. Now it says in verse 3 that Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, and he anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now this costly oil of spikenard came from India, from the mountains up there, from the herbs and things that they could gather there. And it was very expensive. Mary was keeping this possibly for her own burial. As what they would do, the Jewish custom in that day was not to, you know, kind of wrap the bodies up tightly and, you know, do all that kind of thing like the Egyptians would do with mummies and stuff. But they would kind of wrap them loosely. As we see in Lazarus, as he was able to walk out of the cave because the wrapping was on him loose, he was able to move. What they would do is they would just take this oil, this perfume, and they would put it there in the wrappings to kind of cover that odor of the dead. And it would just kind of cover over that. It wasn't to, you know, preserve that body there in the tomb, but just to kind of cover over the odor. And possibly Mary was saving this for her own burial. But nevertheless, she sees a need and an opportunity now to go and bless the Lord. And she anointed the feet of Jesus with that costly, expensive oil. Wiped his feet with her hair. Now, Mary, what does she represent? She represents devotion. And with that devotion is worship and adoration. She represents that devotion. Now, there are three accounts throughout the Gospels of seeing Mary and Martha together. First one there is in Luke chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10. Then, of course, last chapter, John 11, we see them coming to Jesus. And now we see them again. Three accounts. And as I said last week, every time that we see Mary here in the Scriptures, what's she doing? She is coming to the feet of Jesus. What a great picture. She's there at the feet of Jesus. And I believe that Mary at this particular time in Jesus' ministry is in tune with what Jesus is going through and what he is about to face as he is going to be led to the cross in just 6 days. 6 days away. And I think Mary was very much in tune with the heart of Jesus at this point. Maybe that Jesus was just at that place of preparation, but also that feeling of being overwhelmed at what he was about to face. And I'm sure Mary recognized that and came and did this act. And in the same way, guys, when we are people that are spending time at the feet of Jesus and listening to his words, just as Mary was doing, we as well are going to know him more and be in tune with his heart. Have you ever sat there and thought, you know, I wonder what Jesus would have me do in this situation. I wonder what his heart is here. I wonder what he would have me do. I wonder what he is saying to me. Well, you know what? When we are people that are faithful to spend time at his feet in just devotion, I believe that we are going to know his heart and hear his words to us. That's the key. Spending time at his feet. So Mary comes now and anoints him. Now, Mary also was really taking the place of a servant here. What did Mary do? She came and put the oil upon his feet. In the other Gospels, it says that she also anointed his head. But then she went and let down her hair and began to wipe his feet with her hair. Now, for a Jewish woman to let down her hair in public was really taking the place of a slave. It was something that ladies just did not do. But she came and just let her hair down. And she is showing that humility that she had before the Lord. Wasn't uptight, wasn't concerned with, well, what's other people going to think? What is this going to look like? Just showing humility and just coming in devotion to the Lord. And you know, there are times when we can get very bogged down with the chores of life. Moms, I think you know that better than anybody. I know that very well because, man, I'm living as a mom right now. I tell you, take it from me. We can get very bogged down with the chores of life. No doubt about it. And we can get wound up so tight and tend to push Jesus out of the way, thinking, I got to get all this done. Jesus, just not right now. And we get so wound up, tight. And you know, it is in those times that we just need to let down our hair, as Mary did. Just let down your hair and come before Jesus. Spend time with him. Not worry about the things that we can't control. You ever seen some ladies sometimes when they got their hair all nice and pulled back and they got a nice tight bun and their face is just, you know, all like pushed back, and sometimes they just seem like they're just so tight, you know, and unrelaxed and everything. You know, just let your hair down sometimes. Just come before the Lord. Just drop everything. Don't worry about those things that we can't control and just come to the one who is in control and spend time at his feet. And I guarantee you that as you do that, you will begin to find that peace and that rest there at his feet. As we come and minister to him, he will do the same to us. Mary came and did that wonderful act. You know, maybe there are times where we're content just to show him just a little bit of devotion. Well, Lord, you know, let's see here. I've got a couple minutes. All right. Let's go to it. I can spend a couple minutes with you, Lord. And maybe we feel content with that. Maybe we feel that's good. But, you know, Mary, what example do we see from her? She gave of her all. She did not hold anything back. She gave of her all. She went all out in her devotion to the Lord. And I pray that that would be all of our kind of devotion and worship that we give unto Jesus. I pray that we would give him our all. This expensive perfume that she gave, as we're going to see, it was worth a year's wages. She did not say, well, Lord, let's see here. I'll give you 1/100th, because, you know, that's still quite a bit, Lord, don't you think? I think that would be fine. What do you think? 1/100th of that? Let me do that for you. No. She gave of her all. And may that be our heart today, that we are quick to give of our all unto Jesus in devotion and worship to him. Mary's devotion was spontaneous. It was humble. It was extravagant, and it was personal. I pray that those things would characterize our lives. I need that in my life. And we see that the house is filled with that fragrance of the oil. You know, this act of worship, it left its mark, didn't it? As she began to pour out the oil, the house was filled, and people that were there witnessing it just began to, wow. And it left its mark. And in the same way, when we are living those lives of devotion unto the Lord, it is going to impact other people. No doubt about it. As I said last week, in Matthew and in Mark, in this same account here, Jesus said that wherever the gospel is preached, this act will also be told in memorial, in memory of her. It had an impact on people's lives. And that's what our lives are going to be. It'll be an impact to others when we live that life of devotion, when we're just going all out for the Lord. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, in verse 4 there, guys, Simon's son, who betrayed him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Now, Judas's true heart is seen here. We don't hear, you know, any other time of what Judas has said or done up until now. And I think that he was really putting the blinders over on the other guys, the other disciples. They were thinking, hey, this guy's a great guy. He was in charge of the money box. People thought, yeah, Judas, trustworthy, good guy, follower of Jesus. But you see, Judas was good at sinning in secret and hiding that sin. That's what Judas was good at. And we need to understand that outward appearances can be very deceiving. There are many people today who have come with that religious facade, wearing those masks, looking like everything's fine, everything's good. Hey, we're, you know, lovers of God, desiring to do His will. Yet in their hearts, there's deception, there's evil. They are not out to honor the Lord, but themselves. Outward appearances can be very deceptive, and it was that case with Judas Iscariot. We need to be careful of that. And this he said in verse 6, that not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. And he used to just go and dip into that thing. Judas is walking along the road, you know, and, oh man, I could go for a pizza right now. Well, alright, you know, anybody? Dip in the money box, go and buy himself a pizza. He didn't care. He would just go and help himself to it for his own benefit. He was not keeping care of the money for what it should have been for, but he was benefiting off of it. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Let's turn there, guys, real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to read verse 9 and 10. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I think Paul was writing with Judas in mind as he wrote that. And you see, many people have been led astray out of a love for money. Is it wrong to have money? Is it wrong to have a big bank account? No, not at all. In fact, I wouldn't mind experiencing that one day. But, no, I'm just teasing. But, you see, it is the love for money that's wrong. It's when it begins to take you away from what is truly important, and that is Jesus. And I think that's where Judas went wrong, is he began to think, oh, look at that money I've got. I'm the keeper of this money. And he began to have a love for that money. He saw that expensive perfume and thought, hey, that could have been ours. It could have been mine. And now she's just gone and, Jesus, she just put it on your feet. I could have bought myself a lot of great things with that. I mean, it could have gone to the poor. And Judas had that love for money. We need to be careful, guys, that we keep things in perspective and balance. It's not wrong to have money, but don't let it become your focus. Don't let it become your master. Verse 7, "But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Jesus came and defended Mary. He defended her. He's a great liberator of women. He said, for the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. You see, Jesus now is talking about priorities here. Serving or helping the poor is good and important, something we should do. But he says, and what he's meaning here is, don't let it replace your worship. Don't let it replace you coming to the feet of Jesus in devotion. That's the key. Many people could have thought, well, Lord, I'm helping out over here. I'm at, you know, the old folks' home, and I'm doing this work, Lord. So, you know, that's pretty good, right? Nothing really else I have to do now. I'm giving to the poor. Jesus, I don't really need to pick up the Bible and read it this week, do I? Because look at what I'm doing. He says, no. These things you'll always have with you, but come and take what is most important right now. Put things in priority. Don't let helping others and the poor and other things like that replace your worship and devotion to Him. He's talking about priorities here. You know, I really had to get that point across one time when I was in Africa, and we were talking to a group of local pastors there, African guys there in Burkina Faso, and I was sharing on servanthood. And I was talking about Mary and Martha with these guys. I'm talking about how Martha, you know, was busy and worrying about all these things she had to do, when really she just needed to put things in perspective and look at what her priority was. Her priority at that time should have been just being with Jesus, when she was complaining and running around in Luke chapter 10. And I was talking to these guys about it, and we had a time of questions after. And they began to kind of, you know, well, you know, because in their culture, you know, the ladies, they are just, you know, in the house getting things ready. If people come to the village, well, they are the ones that are going, getting everything ready and just serving the guys. That's their culture. And so all these guys started to, you know, well, wait a second. Are you saying that the ladies don't need to do these things and they can just, you know, hang out and do whatever they want? And they began to really question me, and it kind of caught me off guard. And I had to, you know, and I had to drill this point to them, listen, it's just about priority. Those things aren't wrong. Doing those things are not wrong. They're good. And we need to do those things. But there are times where we need, I was saying to them, we need to just let some things go and be with Jesus. And, you know, they were really concerned at first and thought I was, you know, preaching heresy to them or something. But I was able to get them back on track and drive that point home. I thought they were going to get a little hostile towards me. But we managed. We got through it. It was good. Verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now you remember that in John chapter 11 and in verse 50, the chief priests were saying, listen, Caiaphas says, is it not better that just one man should die than the whole nation? Just one man. That's what we need to see happen. We kill one person and it'll be better for us all. But now we see the chief priests plotting in verse 10 here to not only put Jesus to death, but Lazarus as well. Well, we've got to get rid of Lazarus because people are coming and seeing that he, you know, was given life again. People are coming and believing in Jesus. They started out by saying, just one must die. But now it's gone from one to two. You know, sin has a way of compounding itself. Sin has a way of growing, doesn't it, when we do not, or when we let it have control. Have you ever been caught in a lie? And all of a sudden you begin to, well, no, you know, what I really meant was this. And we begin to add, you know, five more lies to it to try to, you know, get over that one lie that we were caught in. And sin sometimes has a way of compounding. David and Bathsheba, good example right there. David goes and sees this woman afar. She's married. But he goes and sleeps with her. And then decides, well, you know, let's go and put Uriah out on the front lines of battle. Let's have him killed. Everybody else retreat and we'll leave Uriah there. And sin had a way of compounding in David's life even. And we need to be careful of that. Now the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." We see here now the triumphal entry. What a great day as Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. They took palm branches. Now palm branches were a symbol of Jewish nationalism. They're thinking, wow, here we go. We are going to be saved. Now here comes our leader. And you see, they were anticipating and looking to Jesus as a political savior. They thought he was one that would overturn their Roman rule and bondage. And as they shout Hosanna, what does Hosanna mean? Hosanna means save now. They got the palm branches up. They're going, save us now. Save us from the Roman rule and the bondage that we're under. Come and, you know, build your kingdom. Establish your throne here on earth that you can save us now. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Finally, we can throw off that Roman bondage. You see, their motives in that day was not eternal, but it was present. What can Jesus do for us now? What can Jesus do for us now? You know, there are times, I'm sure, that we want God to do something for us and in our lives. And oftentimes we want him to do it now. Lord, do it now. Do it now. Or some may think that as they accept Christ, that he is going to bless them financially, or do a miracle, or make them successful or popular. And they accept Jesus for what he can do for them. And I think many people in this day, these were the Jewish pilgrims that were coming now to celebrate the Feast of Passover. The city of Jerusalem was being packed out now. I think many people were coming to Jesus and praising him, thinking, oh, what can he do for us now? They were thinking just in the now and not eternally. You see, Jesus has already done all he needs to do for us. He's given his life and he's freed us from the penalty of sin. He's brought us into a relationship with him. He's already done enough now to warrant our loyalty to him. Yes, there might be times where, Jesus, you need to help me in this area. And we believe he'll do it. It may not always be that present time, but we believe he'll do it. But the people were coming and accepting Jesus and believing in him and thinking, save us now. Do your work now. Now that is a quote from Psalm 118. A messianic psalm. Let's look at Psalm 118 real quick. Verse 19. Very fitting to this particular time as Jesus comes into the city now, coming through the gate. And look at verse 19 of Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, these chief priests, these authorities in that day, they were rejecting Jesus, weren't they? These were the builders there that day of Judaism. But they were rejecting the Lord. And that cornerstone that was tossed aside has become the chief cornerstone, looking ahead to Jesus and the work that he did. Verse 23 in Psalm 118, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The day that the Lord comes and declares himself the Messiah. The first time that he fully did that and declared his role and purpose. This is the day the Lord has made. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Isn't that what the people were thinking in that day now? Triumphal entry. Save us now, Lord. Send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Let's go back to John 12. A fitting psalm, a messianic psalm that parallels the triumphal entry here. Then Jesus, in verse 14, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus now is fulfilling the prophecy given in Zechariah 9:9. That's where this is quoted from, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming," Zechariah 9:9. Now this is interesting to me, guys, that Jesus came, and as the NIV says, in Matthew 21, verse 5, it says this, "See, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus comes riding gentle on this colt. Now what's interesting to me is that he came riding gently on a colt, because that is a feat in itself. You see, this was an animal that had never been ridden before. Have you ever seen young animals, a young donkey? Donkeys, I mean, they're stubborn to begin with. You can't get them to do what you want, let alone a young colt. Cole and Jaden and I were looking at these horses. We have some horses just up behind our house. And we're looking at these horses just the other day. And there was these two new ponies there. It was so cool to watch them running around with other horses. But they're just wild. They're hopping all over the place. They're getting in the way of the other horses. The other horses are kind of standing around going, "Just chill out, will ya? You know, just leave me alone right now." And these things are just running around, and they went all running back to the barn, and one, you know, horse, adult horse, is kind of bucking the other colt, just kind of, you know, "Chill out, man." And it's so funny to see these guys. They're young and they're hyper and they're just untamed. And Jesus sits on this young colt, and he comes riding gently into Jerusalem. Now that is a feat in itself. And in so doing, I think, totally shows the kind of control and submission. He was king over all things. Very evident by how he came in to Jerusalem. You know, I want to ask us, is he the king of our lives? Have we given him control of our lives? Or are we quick to buck around? Are we stubborn? Are we wanting to get our own way? "No, Lord, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go that direction, Lord." And we're bucking all over the place like a young colt would naturally do. Or have we just submitted to him? Guys, when we let him have control of our lives, it's going to be a gentle ride. When we have submitted to him and allowed him to have control in our lives, it's going to be a gentle ride. He's taking us through those things. But when we are bucking around and being defiant, saying, "No, Lord, I don't want that. Lord, you want me to go and love that person? No, I can't do that." Man, then we are going to experience those bumps, those problems, those headaches. But when we give him control, it's going to be a gentle ride. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. Now, let me just go back a little bit here, because we've really turned the page now in Jesus' ministry. John just touches a little bit on the triumphal entry. The other Gospels go in a little more detail about it. But we see here a campaign showing Jesus as King, the Messiah. It was a similar event to the Roman triumph. However, many of the Romans witnessing this event would have been thinking that this is no triumphant entry at all. Now, Warren Wiersbe says this, "When a Roman general came back to Rome after complete conquest of an enemy, He was welcomed home with an elaborate official parade. In the parade, he would exhibit his trophies of war and the illustrious prisoners he'd captured. The victorious general rode in a golden chariot. Priests burned incense in his honor, and the people shouted his name and praised him. The procession ended at the arena, where the people were entertained by watching the captives fight the wild beasts. That was a Roman triumph. And Jesus' triumphant entry was not quite like this kind, but it was a triumph nonetheless. You see, Jesus was God's anointed king. He was the Savior for the world. His conquest was of a spiritual nature, not a physical one. Now, a Roman general had to kill 5,000 soldiers to merit a triumph. In just a short time after the resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to impact 5,000 people and transform their lives. Jesus' triumph was a victory of life over death. It was not a triumphal entry like what some of the Romans would have been accustomed to, but it was a triumphal entry nonetheless. He came this time as a suffering servant. Now the real triumphal entry comes when he returns again as the conquering king, with all of us riding at his side. I'm looking forward to that day. Revelation 19 verse 11 tells us about that. Oh, that's going to be a good day, isn't it? Let me just read a couple more verses. In verse 16, we see that the disciples did not really understand what was happening, but they realized it later on. They remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Wouldn't you love to have been with the disciples when all of a sudden the light went on? Wait a second. Yeah, all those things we were doing, prophesied in the Old Testament, it's been, wow, this is incredible. They must have all just sat there thinking, man, I just didn't get it then. Oh, it makes so much sense now. That would have been kind of a cool day. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The world has gone after him. I think it was a bit of an exaggeration. No doubt they were seeing many people, many Jewish pilgrims coming to the city there to celebrate the feast, and I think they were seeing a lot of them following after Jesus. Now, was it real and lasting? Were they just following after the signs they were seeing? Very possible. I think it was somewhat of an exaggeration on their part now, the Pharisees. An exaggeration that was intensified by their anger and hostility towards him. The whole world is up in arms and going after him. Ah, it's time to get down to business. As we're going through John 12, we're going to end there on this verse. As we're going through John 12, we're seeing Jesus' interaction with four different groups of people. First of all, we saw his interaction with his friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Secondly, we're seeing his interaction with the Jewish pilgrims. Now, when I get back here, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be seeing his interaction with the Greeks. And then lastly, his interaction with unbelieving Jews. But one thing that I want to emphasize again is what we can learn from the three friends of Jesus here in this account. Something that is a very good example to moms today, but not only to them, but to all of us particularly. And we see what these three represents. And I pray that we can be a witness like Lazarus. He was a testimony of that new life in Christ. I pray that we can be a worker like Martha, who was diligent in servanthood and ministered unto Jesus through that. And I pray that we can be a worshiper like Mary. She positioned herself at the feet of Jesus often and gave of her all in devotion to him. Be a witness, be a worker, and be a worshiper. Let's take that from our text today. Let's pray.